Let's now join together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you on this Lord's Day morning, and we extol you for your greatness and glory. We would praise you with all our hearts for your wondrous works, which are honorable and glorious, which you have made known to all people in the creation of the world that testifies of your power and greatness. But you have manifested yourself not only in creation, but to us you have revealed your saving grace, so that we are even able to see your works in providence and in creation and worship you as our God and as our Father who has redeemed us through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name and by his merits that we call upon you together. We have access into your very presence through our mediator, so that we may come with boldness despite our personal unworthiness. And we acknowledge that in ourselves we are unacceptable in your sight. And we want to be honest about our many sins and failings, realizing that the extent of our waywardness is ultimately known only to you. But we are aware of the fact that we do transgress your will in thought, word, and deed. And we can easily recall instances in this past week, or perhaps even this morning already, in which we have exhibited a kind of selfishness, or we have spoken foolish words exhibiting pride. So often we're guilty of evil desires or evil thoughts. And we all have secret sins that defile us in your sight. We are often proud or show discontent, anger, and bitterness towards others. And we neglect to honor you and to love you as we ought. And so we thank you for that assurance of our pardon in our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his perfect sacrifice that fully atoned for our sins. You have provided atonement. You have redeemed us. And so we come to you as a people who have been washed in the blood of our Savior, washed and renewed by your Holy Spirit, so that we would offer those sacrifices of a broken heart in view of our sin, but also of praise and thanksgiving to your name. Your mercy, O God, is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that you would bless us as we worship together, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to listen to your word, to see familiar things in a new light, to be strengthened in our faith. Lord, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us, that we might see your glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be motivated to love and good works because of the wondrous love you've shown to us, so that we might serve you as children with confidence in our acceptance, the acceptance of our service, though in itself is so weak and imperfect. Lord, we ask then that you would manifest your gracious presence with us. We would speak good words, words that are true, but we realize that it is your Holy Spirit that makes them effective for our good, that gives us that spiritual perception to see their beauty and their power. And we ask then for your Spirit's work through your holy word. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from sin and distraction. Help the children also to listen with understanding. And may your word truly go forth throughout the world on this day in a special way with power, not only building up the saints, but also calling out of death those whom you have purposed to save through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, that the overtures of the gospel might be freely proclaimed, and by your power, that many might hear and believe and be saved. Even if there are those among us this morning who are far from you, Lord, we ask that you would awaken them by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for your promised presence. May we truly glorify you. May we be knit together in love and faith as your people. And we ask that your name would be praised throughout the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us turn now for our scripture reading to 1 Chronicles. And we'll begin to read at verse 28 of chapter 21, and then read through the next chapter. So 1 Chronicles 21, beginning at verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. For it is so abundant, I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our scripture reading and text this morning, we have David, King David, in his old age, nearing the end of his reign, and he's giving charge to his son Solomon, who is heir to the throne, and he's charging him to take up the task of building a permanent temple, a house of God, to replace the tabernacle, which was a tent that had been removed from place to place ever since the Exodus, when the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness, where God had previously manifested his presence. Now, to appreciate this passage in its relevance for us this morning, there are a couple of broad principles that we must understand in order to interpret this passage properly. One concerns the significance of David and Solomon as types of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that it was God's purpose to reveal through them, though in a very imperfect way, it was God's purpose to reveal through them what the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, what the son of David, what the promised Messiah would be, what he would do. It's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, where the glory and the divine personhood of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, verse 10 is actually referred to. The language there, I will be his father, he shall be my son. That is quoted with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, which involves this connection between Solomon and his role as a son of God, pointing to that greater, eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom indeed is forever. So that's the first principle, and I'll trust we'll see the significance of that. The other one is that of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple also serving as a type, foreshadowing God's dwelling with his people in the church of Jesus Christ. And even in the eternal glory of the new heavens and new earth, in which there will be no temple, but God will dwell in the midst of his people. It was a magnificent house that Solomon was to build, famous and glorious. And yet the outward beauty of all that gold that had been amassed and the silver and those beautifully cut stones and that cypress wood and all the other outward things that proclaimed the greatness of this house of God doesn't compare to that spiritual beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't compare to the beauty that God sees when he looks upon his people that are gathered together and dwelt by his Holy Spirit, who are being built up as a dwelling place of God in his Spirit. So these two ideas are important for our understanding and for our appreciation of the relevance of this passage for us this morning. Two ideas that certainly combine in Christ, who is also foretold in terms that are very relevant to this. For one example, in Zechariah chapter 6, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch," and we're going to hear more of that this evening, Lord willing, "from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And of course, this took place many, many years after the construction of the temple, and it's obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne." A prophecy that only could apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are combined those offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ now rules as a priest upon his throne in his exalted majesty, even as he carries out the work of building the house of God. So these ideas combine in our text. And so our text is also suitable for this occasion to show how Christ builds his spiritual house, how he uses all members to contribute to that, and especially the leaders of his church. Our theme this morning is that the king, in our text, it is David, he encourages leaders in the building of God's house. And we want to consider those three points that are indicated in your bulletin that come as in the form of an exhortation. The first being, remember God's faithfulness. David exhorts these leaders to do so in verse 17 and 18. He commanded the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. And he is reminding them of God's faithfulness to them. First of all, God has secured the peace for this work. We read how David was forbidden to build the temple of the Lord. Why? Well, in verse 8, the reason is given, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. And then it's repeated, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, that might raise questions in our minds, because it is true that David was a king. He was a warrior. He shed much blood. But wasn't it the Lord's battles that he fought? Wasn't he doing the work of the Lord? In fact, in our text, David acknowledged that God had given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. And the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. So yes, it was the Lord's work, and yet it appears that David is somewhat faulted. Remember I said that David and Solomon were very imperfect in the way they foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to be involved in a bloody work without being defiled with it. Talk to men who have served in the military. Talk to police officers. It's hard to do those kinds of activities without being affected by it. That's because we're sinners. It's hard to engage in church battles without being defiled by it. That's why we should always fear and seek to avoid conflict in the church. Because there is always sin committed, even with the best of intentions, because we're sinners. And only the Lord Jesus Christ wages war and judges righteously without defilement. Yes, he does. He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He is a man of war, but he is never tainted by that righteous work of judgment that he carries out. So David imperfectly foreshadowed the Lord Jesus and his militancy. And Solomon foreshadowed a different aspect of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a reign in which rest and peace characterize his kingdom, which is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This warfare was necessary for the rest and quietness of Solomon's reign and his work as a Prince of Peace, also foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus combines the militancy of David with the reign of peace of Solomon. And that makes up his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed is a conqueror. You might even say the Lord Jesus shed much blood. But that much blood, first of all, must be thought of in terms of his own blood, which he shed voluntarily, giving himself up to death, so that he could establish peace, our peace with God, that we might be reconciled to him and to one another, and belong to this kingdom in which peace is manifested. Yes, the Church of Jesus Christ is also militant, but the outcome of our militancy has been secured. The Lord has obtained rest for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And serving God in the church means, first of all, knowing this peace. It's based upon reconciliation to God. That's why office bearers don't have to go about their work as if they're somehow trying to obtain God's favor, driven by fear of falling short because of their failings and sins. No, it's to be carried out in the certainty of their reconciliation with God and the provisions that he provides in his faithfulness and grace. So God secured the peace for this work of building the church or the temple. Secondly, God supplies all the provisions for this work. And that's a big part of the faithfulness that they are to appreciate. The leaders were to help Solomon. That's the language here. Also in verse 21 of chapter 28, David says that the leaders and all the people were completely at his command. In that sense, there's an application for church leaders who are completely at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve among God's people. In some sense, we serve them, but as servants of God under his word. Solomon himself, we read, was given everything that he needed for the work that he was called to do. He could add to it, but David had already gathered such an abundance of provisions. He had the workers all lined up. They were all ready to begin this task, as we read in verses 14 and following. And here again, there are points of application for all church work today. The provisions are God's. He gifts his people with what they need. And every kind of service, every kind of contribution to the kingdom and church of God is but a small participation in this glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with many others. It's important to remember that as well. Some of you might look at other members of the church, perhaps ministers, and say, oh, I wish I had his gifts. I wish I could do that. Well, let me assure you that ministers look at each other that way too. We attend these synod meetings and we observe how some of these men are so sharp. They remember everything, it appears. They're so eloquent. They can address all these different subjects. And we might think, well, I wish I had those gifts. Yes, and we're all called to grow and to seek more of the Spirit's help. But in a way, that attitude is wrong-headed. For one thing, you have those gifts. You may not exercise them, but they're the gifts of Christ to his church. And they're your possession. They're given for the benefit of the whole church. There's a great diversity in the church, but everyone's gifts belongs to everyone else. It's God's work by which he provides his church for their edification and growth. And it's never then from our own resources. We can only give of what we have received. But that also should be a great encouragement. If God calls us to a task, we may trust in his provisions through Christ, that we will have everything that we need for that work. And then thirdly, with respect to God's faithfulness, he promises his presence. We must not miss that. It's easy to skip over these kinds of words. David spoke to Solomon and said, "The Lord be with you." David spoke to the leaders, "Is not the Lord your God with you?" How fundamental is that promise in Scripture? Think of these 12 men sent out into the whole world with a task to make disciples of all the nations. These few men facing all the hazards of confronting the world with an impossible task. But Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that promise has always been understood to extend far beyond the apostles, but to give encouragement to the church down through the centuries that Christ is with us. His Spirit indwells the church. He equips his people for their task. It's a theme that runs right through the Bible. God encourages Gideon, "I am with you." Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's quoted in Hebrews to apply to the whole church. The Apostle Paul, "I am with you." It's a precious promise that is just crucial for us to believe and to seek the comfort and the assurance of that. And that leads also to the second exhortation of our text. The first is a call to remember God's faithfulness. The second is to seek the Lord. You hear that in verse 19. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." That might come as a kind of surprise to us, as if it almost seems out of place, because they're being commissioned to go to work on the house of God, but here they're commanded to seek God. And that's the language of worship, isn't it? We heard it in the call to worship. Seek the Lord. Call upon His name. You see, we seek the Lord in prayer. We seek His strength. That's the language of worship. Seeking God's help. And that's what they're commanded to do, first of all. And why is that? Well, it's because even though this was a physical construction project, it was a spiritual work. It was to build a dwelling place where God would manifest His presence. And of course, they couldn't carry out this task without an appreciation of the magnitude and the privilege of this work. They couldn't carry it out without a relationship to the God who promised to dwell with His people. Again, there's all kinds of application of this for us, isn't it? It was spiritual work, and it required that spiritual men take up this task. Think of the frequent charges given to office bearers in the church. Timothy, for example, where Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Or Paul to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That means that in order to do spiritual work, we need to be spiritual people. We need God's help and presence. How basic that is makes obvious sense when you consider the goal of all such work. It's not simply efficient organization. Efficient organization is good. It's not unspiritual to seek to be effective and efficient with respect to governing the church. But true edification is our goal. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the ministry for which the ascended Christ provided apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the equipping of the body of Christ, for the edification of the saints, till they come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's spiritual edification. And of course, we cannot truly pursue this or even care about the goal without giving attention to ourselves. You elders are going to go on home visits and you're going to ask people about their family devotions. You may inquire about their personal prayer life. Do they spend time reading the Bible themselves? Do they spend time in prayer with God? Now, we need to ask those kinds of questions. But we can't ask them with a good conscience and with conviction if we don't know ourselves what it is to struggle to maintain these godly disciplines and to seek the Lord ourselves. And so that's crucial for carrying out our task. We cannot be fit instruments to promote it if we don't exhibit it. Remember, the elders were called by Peter to be examples to the flock. And that also pertains to our diligent attendance at the public worship services and practicing family worship or devotions at mealtime or some other time. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look at the qualification for office bearers in 1 Timothy 3 and other passages, the bulk of the attention is upon character, upon their own godliness. And in order to grow in likeness to Jesus, we need to seek Him. We need to spend time in His Word. We need to cultivate. We need to fight for the maintenance of godly habits of prayer and devotion. And it is a fight. But it's very important that we seek to do this. You might say it's a call to cultivate personal piety in these areas that are mentioned. In order to keep our heart in the work, we need Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And that means we need to exercise continual faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged by His promises indeed. be assured of his faithfulness, but let it motivate us also to seek him. To seek him personally and in our families and together. Seek your God. And deacons are not excluded from this. They also have a spiritual task. I find it striking that one of the most spiritual qualifications when it comes to serving in office seems to be given with respect to deacons. Remember when the apostles ordained deacons in the book of Acts? They were to seek out men of good reputation who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, that doesn't mean that they're characterized by some kind of ecstatic personality or extraordinary gifts, but they need to be men of the Word of God and the kind of maturity and faith that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to seek that, whatever our office, whatever our position in the church. You can't be a good mom. You can't be a faithful Christian mother or son or daughter without that personal relationship to the Lord also that involves calling upon him. Yes, and as families together, as God's people, but also personally. And that means spending some time devoted to that. It doesn't have to be a long time. But if we're going to pray throughout the day and call upon the Lord as different occasions arise, that usually is the outworking of also some focused time in prayer and in the Word of God. So it's very important for us to hear this call to seek God. It reminds us that He alone is our help for our personal faith life and for any good influence that we can be on others, anything that we can do in the service of God. I think it's Robert Murray McShane that said that it is not great gifts that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. That's a convicting statement, but I think we recognize that it's true. Seek the Lord. And then finally, arise and build. That's the third exhortation. And here's a call for action. Sounds like a kind of resolute action that's required here. And that's because piety translates into practice. And sometimes we need to arouse ourselves just to do the task that's before us. And as with the practice of devotion, it requires a kind of commitment, perhaps even a plan, a method. I think it's good to devise plans for your devotional habits and to cultivate their practice. Now, with regard to serving in office, there are some things about our work that are scheduled for us, right? We have to attend meetings that are set for a certain time. But even there, it takes some discipline to prepare for those meetings. You know, as a chairman of council, I often sometimes get the sense that the members are kind of expecting that the chairman is the one who is prepared and is ready to address every issue. Yes, the chairman should be prepared, but so should the other members of council, having looked over the agenda, having given some thought to it, and even forming their own independent opinions on matters. Many things are planned for us, but it still takes initiative. And it takes courage. One of the most challenging things sometimes for elders and deacons is to work up that courage to make the phone call. Rather than just put it off and postpone it, sometimes it's good to have one evening out of the week where you say, well, that's when I make my phone calls, and I have to have a list of families that I want to visit and set up a schedule or a time for that. To have some method and plan and then arise and actually do it. We need to take courage. We need to take action. And then in conclusion, two further considerations also to motivate and encourage us. First is that this call to build the sanctuary, to build the house of God in our text, it doesn't directly translate into a command to build the church. I say that because I couldn't find any such passage in the New Testament where any person is actually commanded to build the church. Now, we're all commanded to seek to promote the edification or the upbuilding of the church. In that sense, we all have a role. But remember, Solomon And these leaders, they were types of Christ in his work. Remember the description of the branch. He shall build the house of the Lord. And there's a sense in which he's going to do it all by himself, so that whatever contribution any others make, it's through his Spirit in them. I will build my church, Jesus says. And the powers of hell will not prevail against it. And so our work in seeking the upbuilding of the church is through the work of Christ in us. We are only instruments of his working, and we can contribute in some measure to that. And we need to remember that also. It'll keep us from burdening ourselves with an impossible task. We, along with every member, are but instruments by which he equips us. He uses us in some measure to contribute something to the edification of the church. Ephesians 4 uses that language of each member contributing a part for the edification of the body in love. Each member does its share, and there's a great variety of gifts and activities in the church, but it is Christ's work. And then thirdly, our contribution, however small, serves a great and glorious goal. The final line in our text, for the name of the Lord, for the name of the Lord, for his reputation and honor and glory. That was the purpose of the temple. That's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest the glory of God in this world. This temple was to be a magnificent house. But as I said earlier, it doesn't compare with the beauty of the Lord God upon us as his people, in which the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to shine forth and to be manifested in the church's witness, its words, and its life that serve for the honor of God. We're to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're to proclaim the gospel so that Christ may be exalted as sinners are converted and people are built up in the faith. So let's be intentional about that. Remember our calling, and remember the great privilege and what ought to be our great joy to have a role in that, to contribute something to the honor of God's name. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. May Christ be manifested in us and through us. To him, to God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we truly rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and his wondrous work of redeeming the church by his blood, that ongoing work whereby through his Spirit he nurtures us and builds us up in the faith, enabling us each to contribute for the edification of the whole. We thank you for office bearers that the ascended Lord Jesus has provided for us, and we pray that you would encourage and inspire those who serve in the offices of elder and deacon and minister of the word, that they might be motivated indeed by the sense of your provisions and also the great privilege that they have also to seek to bring honor and glory to you. And to that end, we pray also for your blessing on the ordination of these office bearers before us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.